Well, hello, Argyles. It's really, really good to see you again. And it's great to be able to preach to you on a topic in your series. What does the Bible say about? And you've had the environment, gender, abortion, homosexuality, mental health. You're going to have singleness, sex, and science. Those are two separate ones. And today it's, what does the Bible say about immigration? Nothing. The answer is that the Bible says nothing about immigration. Plug in immigration into your word search and your Bible app, you will find no hits. Look at the media, listen to the radio, read the newspapers, talk to your neighbour, if you can get near him or her, you'll hear plenty about immigration. So the danger is that we can start to fill our minds and our hearts with messages that we're generating ourselves or that are coming to us from outside, and we want to hear what God says and what God's heart is as we think about immigration and migration. Problem is, though, the Bible says nothing about immigration, but it says plenty about movement. People on the move, individuals, clans, families, nations. You get it right at the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve kicked out of the Garden of Eden. You get it in chapter 11 and 12, where God calls one man and his little family out of Ur, and a big journey of many weeks it probably would have took them, to a land that I will show you. You get it in the Exodus, when the people are in slavery, and by God's mighty hand, which is a wonderful picture of salvation throughout the Bible, God delivers them from Egypt. You get it in the wanderings, where the people become nomadic, and they're wandering around for 40 years as nomads. It's interesting that they're actually a mixed multitude by the time they come out of Egypt and start wandering around. But then they finally seem to settle. They finally seem to come home in the conquest, the book of Joshua. But you know your Bibles. You know that things don't last. And because of cycles of disobedience and rebellion, God exiles them. And they're ripped out of their land and become nomads again. Now they're diaspora people scattered among the Assyrians and the Babylonians, where they're dragged with fish hooks and caused to live. Finally, they return again under Ezra and Nehemiah. We're getting towards the end of the Old Testament, and we've hardly hit half of the high points. In the New Testament, we get Christ, the promised Saviour. Christ came from heaven to earth. Would you say that was a migration? Would you say that Jesus, in human terms, is an immigrant? Whether or not you would, you know Jesus' story is one of constant movement. He's on the move the whole time from Nazareth, Bethlehem, Nazareth, down through Samaria, up into Tyre and Sidon, down to Jerusalem. And as he ascends back into heaven, yet another migration, the gospel itself starts to become the mover. Missionaries like Paul and Barnabas and their group are on the move, and the gospel is going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. We see plenty of movement in the Bible, and we meet migrants. In United Nations speak, we meet voluntary migrants, like Abraham, who chose to obey God's call to move. We meet second-generation migrants, like Jacob, his son, and third-generation migrants, like Isaac, his grandson. We meet internally displaced migrants, like King David, before he was king, running away from King Saul. We meet externally displaced migrants, people who have to flee not within their country, but outside its borders, like Joseph and Mary, fleeing down to, ironically, Egypt with their son, the saviour of the world. We meet economic migrants like Lydia of Thyatira, plying her trade in Philippi, where she encounters Paul and the gospel. We meet forced migrants like Aquila and Priscilla, kicked out of Rome by Emperor Claudius, come to Corinth, where Paul falls in with them. So we get to meet migrants. We get to hear commands about migrants too, and how to treat them. Leviticus 19:34, God thunders, love the foreigner among you, like your native born, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God, thunders the conclusion to that command. We also get examples of individual migrants, like Ruth, the Moabitess, who migrates from Moab to Israel because of her contact with Naomi, the Israelite, at a time of famine. And in that migration, there is physical and spiritual migration as she comes to know Naomi's God as her own God. And we see God's heart for peoples and peoples on the move in the Bible. In John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad, taken from one of the Psalms, he surveys Genesis to Revelation and concludes God loves the nations and he loves the diversity of peoples. That diversity starts within God himself, because the triune God, God who is three in one, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, loves to see his own diversity from within the Godhead reflected in the created order. And the maximum glory, Piper says, is reflected back to God when the mission of God and the gospel of God goes out to the nations and they return to him from their sinful ways. And we see that all of us are migrants. All of us are peoples on the move, whether physically or spiritually. The old song goes, this world is not your home. And Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, verse 3, I am going ahead of you to prepare a place for you. We're on the move. We're all foreigners. We're all strangers. We're all aliens. We're all nomads brought back to God, our true home, through his grace expressed to us in his Son. The question, who's a foreigner, is humorously asked and answered by George Mikes, a Hungarian writing of his time in Britain, but first Hungary, his native country, in Bucharest, and an interesting anecdote. It was like this. Some years ago, I spent a lot of time with a young lady who was very proud and conscious of being English, and she once asked me, to my great surprise, whether or not I would marry her. No, I replied, I will not. My mother will never agree to my marrying a foreigner. She looked at me a little surprised and irritated and retorted, I? A foreigner? What a silly thing to say. I'm English. You are the foreigner. And your mother too. I didn't give in. What, here in Budapest too? I asked her. Oh, everywhere, she declared with determination. Truth does not depend on geography. What is true in England is also true in Hungary and North Borneo and Venezuela and everywhere else too. Who's the foreigner? You and me. We're the foreigners. Genesis 10 might strike you as a bit of an unusual passage for me to pick. After all, it's just a table of names, the table of nations. Have it open in front of you. I think there are a few interesting things for us here. The first is the number of names. They're names of people, individuals, tribes, clans, and nations. Some of them familiar, some of them unfamiliar. There's approximately 70 names there. Seven. That should ring a bell for you. Seven is the number of perfection. And it's not just seven, it's 7 times 10. It's like heap big perfection. It's as though God is saying with this marvellous description of peoples that this is rather wonderful. This is always how it was meant to be. This is not some kind of accident. This is fantastic. All this diversity, this geographical, this linguistic. Yes, even before Babel, there were languages, you'll see here. And that's an interesting thing to think about. There were cultures. There were names of peoples. And you'll notice that there's nothing negative in this chapter. There's no hint of any of the sinfulness from previous chapters where we've got the sinfulness before the flood at the time of Noah or Cain and Abel and the murder. There's just one little hint, perhaps with Nimrod, because as well as being a hunter, he's also a warrior. And if you're a warrior, we can admire the art of your skill like a fencer. But at the end of the day, you're going to kill people. But apart from that, there's nothing even slightly negative in this passage. And I think that's because this diversity is a wonderful thing. Spreading out is emphasized twice. Verse 5, verse 32. Well, that should remind you of Genesis 1, which we had read earlier, where God makes mankind, male and female, in his own image, in his likeness he created them, and then follows a fourfold command to be fruitful and increase, to fill the earth, to subdue it and to rule over it. Some people call that the creation mandate. Where is it fulfilled? Well, lots of it is fulfilled right here in Genesis chapter 10, the table of the nations, where the people are spreading out and filling. There's movement, there's language, there's culture. For example, verse 5, there is sea craft. Verse 10, there's urbanization. And there's royalty and royal families and kingdoms. Finally, before I ask you to do some pair work, there's a fourfold description of this human diversity. Clans, languages, territories and nations. Verse 20. Verse 31, and look also at verse 5 and verse 32. Clans, languages, territories, and nations. Where else in the Bible does the writer, when describing human diversity, use a fourfold description? And what is the context? Talk about that, please, with the people in the room with you, or if you're watching on your own or living alone, why don't you just pick up the phone and call a friend. We'll see you again in 2 minutes. Well, hello again and welcome back. You probably noticed a deliberate mistake in my reading from George Mikes. It's not Bucharest, but Budapest. I got it right once and wrong once. There was another deliberate mistake too. See if you can find it. That gives you an excuse to listen to the sermon again. I asked you to do some homework with a partner to see if you could find some echo or mirror image of the clans, languages, territories and languages description of the diversity of humanity from Genesis 10 in another part of scripture. That's exactly right. Revelation is full of a fourfold description of humanity, almost delighting in the different forms of diversity. John Piper was right, wasn't he? God loves the diversity shown in the nations and the gospel going to the nations. Piper says, mission isn't all about people becoming Christians just. Mission is all about God being maximally glorified, and that is through the salvation of the nations in whom he takes delight. Sometimes in the Bible there are lots of little lovely mirror images, aren't there? And the mirror image of Genesis 10 perhaps is in Revelation. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language. There's that mirror image or the echo of the fourfold description of human diversity. What are they doing? Standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, they were wearing white robes. They're righteous in Christ's righteousness. And holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried in a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They have been saved in the same way as all the other people from the different nationalities, and together they are worshipping God. That was always God's plan. It goes right through to the very end of Revelation. And the passage which you had read earlier from Revelation 21 describes the new Jerusalem. And twice, if we had spreading out in Genesis 10, we've got bringing in here. Verse 24, the nations will walk by the light of the lamp, that's the Lamb, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. I wonder what the splendor is. Verse 26, the glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Genesis 10, spreading out. Revelation 21, bringing in. I wonder what that glory and that honor is. Well, certainly it's got something to do with what Piper was talking about. And all that cultural, linguistic diversity that God seemed to delight in Genesis 10. If you want a bit of extra homework, perhaps something to do with your midweek groups, you could look for mirror images or bookends within bookends. Here's one you could look at. A language in Babel and Pentecost. That's Genesis 11 and Acts chapter 2. To what extent is the curse of Babel reversed at Pentecost, and in what ways? So you're thinking now, come on, Dave, wrap up. So what? I see that God loves the nations and there's a lot of sending out and coming in, a lot of movement, people moving all around. Well, what's that got to do with me? I'm in Reading. Maybe I've been here all my life, or I've been here a long time anyway. What's this got to do with me? So God loves the nations and he seems to be moving them around. I can see that. Acts 17 says that the peoples are just where God wants them and for a reason, and his sovereignty controls them all. But what's that got to do with me? Well, let me just ask us to examine our own hearts for a little moment. And I examine mine as I ask you to examine yours. If God loves the nations, how much do I love other nations? Are there particular nations I find it difficult to love? Nations on the move. It's disruptive, certainly for them, but also for us, if people are coming into our communities. And what's my attitude like to that? If we're informed perhaps just by the media and the scary stories and statistics that people give, it might be that we suffer ourselves a little bit of disinterest or distancing, or even a little bit of mild xenophobia, perhaps even a bit of racial prejudice, or even right through to outward and out and out racism. I know, because I know my own heart. So let's just examine our hearts before the Lord and ask him to give us his heart for diversity in unity, and to love the stranger and welcome them because he loves them. But maybe I could just give three very practical things to finish. We know that peoples are on the move like never before, and even with coronavirus, or perhaps I should say after coronavirus, people are going to continue to be on the move like never before. As J.D. Payne lists all the statistics from the decade up to 2010, he says 3% of the world population were on the move as migrants in the decade up to 2010. People are on the move like never before. And J.D. Payne says that is a Great Commission opportunity. And I think at Argyle, we all get that. We understand that. But how, practically, how can I share God's heart for the nations who are coming to settle in Reading, for example? Well, here are three very practical things we can do. I'll suggest them imagining there is no coronavirus, and then I'll perhaps give a coronavirus friendly version we can do in the meantime while we're waiting for the crisis to go away. The first one would be volunteer for Bridges. Now, all kinds of different activities go on at Bridges, which is explicitly put on to address the language needs of people migrating into the Reading area and especially living around Argyle Community Church. You can't go along next Monday night because coronavirus is not on. But what can you do in the meantime? You can talk to Francis or somebody else on the team and say, what kind of jobs are there? And is there anything I could do? You'd be amazed. You don't need to be a teacher to get involved with Bridges. Here's I have to be careful which way I put my hands. There's a second suggestion. Make a friend. Make a friend from a different nationality. Make a friend of an immigrant. There's my challenge to you. Now, before coronavirus, that might have been a lot easier. Post-coronavirus, maybe it will be a 2 meter distant hello and hi, intentional and deliberately friendly, hard for us Brits, I know, to somebody who lives around me or who I see in my day-to-day life, somebody from my neighbourhood, perhaps somebody on the street or in a shop. In a post-coronavirus world, what might that look like? Well, perhaps saying hi from 2 metres or leaving a note, popping it through somebody's door. If it results in friendship, maybe phone calls and ask them what the coronavirus is meaning for them. And talk about it and make a friend from a different nationality. And the third practical thing we can do is show hospitality. The Lord's laid that on my heart so much recently that I've written a couple of articles for the Oak Hill magazine called Commentary, which you can get online, part one and part two, looking at hospitality in the Bible. And I'm arguing basically that, as this chap says, in the hospitality commanded explicitly in the New Testament, Romans 12, Hebrews 13, 1 Peter 4, other places, that hospitality is the lost crown jewels of Christianity, something that we've just forgotten about. Always we've confused it with entertaining, thinking that we need to lay on a big spread and have a big fancy party. When all it actually means is opening our homes, our tables and our lives and our space and our ears to welcome the stranger, because that's what God has done for us. And I'm arguing that it is a mark of true Christian faith to be hospitable. Well, you know what it might mean when coronavirus is over. In the meantime, what could you do? Take a gift or a package and leave it on the doorstep with a note of somebody from a different country who lives somewhere near you would be an idea. I'm going to finish with a quote from Henry Nouwen on hospitality, showing that our hearts and our minds are the things that we need to focus on as we open ourselves to others in hospitality, as God has welcomed us to his table. A good host not only has to be poor in mind, but also poor in heart. When our heart is filled with prejudices, worries, jealousies, and fears, there is little room left for a stranger. In a fearful environment, it is not easy to keep our hearts open to the wide range of human experience. May the Lord open our hearts to the stranger and be a friend to the immigrant and share the gospel with the nations who are living in our communities for his glory, as we'll see in the New Jerusalem. Amen.